brethren and sisters, when David penned the 139th Psalm, he recorded for us these familiar words. He said, "I will praise thee, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm sure we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? Because we recognise our bodies to be complex living organisms consisting of amazingly well-designed physical components, each of which has a specific job to do, but all of which work and operate together in a finely balanced chemical environment, and all under the control of the human brain, which is a truly remarkable piece of biology and is still vastly superior to anything which mankind can create. When we were young, we tend to take our bodies for granted somewhat, don't we? In general, everything works well, and many of us in our youth will have pushed our bodies to the very limits of what they're capable of doing without too many ill effects. It's only when we begin to get older that parts of our bodies either cease to work as well as they once did, or sometimes even fail completely. And it's then that we start to think more about our bodies and to increasingly appreciate their complexity, I think, and how the various component parts work together in order to make us the human beings which we are. The writer of Ecclesiastes encourages us in chapter 12. He says, "Remember our Creator, that we should remember our Creator in the days of our youth, before the days of trouble come." And he goes on to refer to a time when the keepers of the house start to tremble, when the grinders cease, and when looking through the windows grows dim. In other words, when our arms and legs are not as strong as they used to be, when our teeth maybe start falling out, and when we can no longer see as well as we once did. Things which happen to us all as we get older. It's part of the process of life, isn't it? The process of aging. It's the Apostle Paul who presents to us the body as an analogy of the ecclesia of Christ, with its many members, all those members being joined together and each with its part to play. Some stronger, some weaker, each with its function to perform, some honourable and some less honourable, but all joined together in such a way that there is no division, just as there should be no division in the ecclesia, in the ecclesial body of Christ. And that in itself is, of course, a tremendous exhortation for us all, isn't it? It should cause us to look at ourselves as an ecclesial body and to determine whether or not we are all working together in a harmonious way, each doing our part and working for the benefit of the ecclesial body as a whole, and certainly not working against it in any way. And if we do see that there's friction between different parts of the ecclesial body, then we need to do something about it, because if we leave it, it'll only get worse. Each of us is responsible in a small way. We're responsible individually for ensuring that the collective body of Christ is operating in a harmonious way and that we're all working together in the Lord Jesus. So by way of our exhortation this morning, I'd like us to focus on just one component or one member of our bodies. It is one of those things that begin to fail a little bit as you get older, and having just been to the opticians again, and I've discovered that my eyes are now getting worse. And it's eyes that we're going to think about this morning. They're used extensively in Scripture in a number of different ways, and they teach us some very helpful lessons. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Do you know, I find that as I do Bible study, so many topics begin back in the early chapters of Genesis. So many thoughts and ideas and themes have their roots. And we're told in Genesis 1 and verse 3 that God created the light. He brought light into the world, and we're told that God saw the light and that he saw that it was good. In verse 9, God gathered together the seas in order to create the land. And again, we're told that God saw that it was good. In verse 12, he created the grass and the trees, and he saw that they were good. And in verse 18, God saw that the sun and the moon were good. And again, in verses 21 and 25, God saw all the creatures of the sea and the land which he had made, and they were good. And in verse 31, it summarizes the creative account and tells us that God looked at all that he had made. He saw everything, and behold, it was good. So throughout the creation process, God was looking at what he was made. He was seeing his creation and gained pleasure from so doing. And for all of us, if we're blessed with being able to see or to remember what we've seen in the past, if our eyes are failing us, then it's able to bring us great pleasure, isn't it? Because the world which our Heavenly Father created is a beautiful place in general. Except for where mankind has brought about destruction. It's a beautiful and an amazing place. It contains so many things that we can look at and appreciate and enjoy. And it's also through using our eyes that we can gain knowledge and understanding and appreciation of so many things in the world around us. And our eyes can even help us understand each other, can't they? By seeing different people's reactions in different situations, we can understand about people's feelings and their emotions, not by necessarily what they say, but by what we observe about them. So using our eyes allows us to appreciate the world in which we live, just as God was able to appreciate the world which he had made when he looked at his creation and saw that it was very good. From a biological point of view, if I'm wrong, Sam, tell me, but our eyes are pretty amazing. I think they are, aren't they? I think we'd all agree with that. I guess many of us will have, in biology lessons at school many years ago, perhaps have dissected an animal's eye, won't we? We've seen the various components of the eye, the cornea, the iris, the pupil, the retina, the optic nerve, and so on, the various muscles to help with focus. And perhaps the most amazing fact of all, the fact that we have two eyes that give slightly different images, but when combined together, by the brain, they work together in order that we can more fully comprehend the environment in which we live. So eyes are wonderful things. They remind us of the creative power of God and how anyone could suggest that they came about by chance rather than being designed by an all-powerful God is really completely beyond me. Clearly, we see God's creative hand at work. So our eyes are powerful components of our bodies. They're a great blessing for which we should be very thankful. But on the other hand, our eyes can also bring great dangers and great temptations. And we only have to turn over the page to Genesis chapter 3 that Eve, having been told by the serpent that if she ate of the fruit of the tree, then her eyes would be opened and her understanding would be increased in that she would come to know good from evil. Eve then couldn't resist, could she, the temptation of what she saw in the fruit. She looked at the tree, she saw that it was good for fruit, and she took and she ate. And we know the consequences only too well. And things didn't get any better because in Genesis and chapter 6, we're told that as the population of the world increased, then those who had remained faithful in serving the Lord, in time they too were drawn to look at things which they should have averted their eyes from. We're told in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took them as wives. They were drawn away from the things of God to the pleasures of this world by what they had seen. And there are other examples too of people being drawn away by what they see. We could think of Lot and Abram when their herdsmen fell out, and Abram gave Lot the choice as to which way to go, and Lot looked about him and he looked to the well-watered plain of Jordan, but he also saw in the distance the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and ultimately was drawn right towards them and into them. And later on, King David, instead of leading his men into battle as he should have been, that was the role that he should have been fulfilling at the time, instead he stayed back and he looked lustfully on Bathsheba, which ultimately led to his authority being compromised for the rest of his reign. So those examples, and that there are many more, remind us of the temptations about us. And we see a distinction between those who remain focused on faithfully serving the Lord and those who are drawn away to the ways of the world by the things which they see. Come with me to the New Testament, to Luke and chapter 11. Because Jesus warns us about this in terms of our own discipleship. So Luke chapter 11 and verse 34. He tells his disciples, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, and the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." So, in our lives, as I've said, what we look at and how we fill our minds has considerable influence on our spiritual well-being. If we fill our minds with good things by reading the Word and being involved with activities which are wholesome, then our bodies will become full of light. We should become spiritually minded and acceptable unto the Lord. But if, on the other hand, we're drawn to look at things which are clearly not good for our spiritual health, and there's certainly no lack of such things readily available to look at, aren't there, brethren and sisters? Then if we do that, if we allow our minds to do that, if we allow our eyes to look at those things, then our minds will become filled with darkness. We shall become carnally minded. And we're told by Paul that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Jesus also told his disciples that he was the light of the world. He brought a message of light, a message of hope and of comfort. And as his disciples nearly 2,000 years later, it's important that we absorb as much of that light as possible in order that our faith remains strong in a world full of temptation. And whilst it's true that Jesus was the true light of the world, he also challenged his disciples that they should be lights of the world as well. It's in Matthew 5 that when speaking to his disciples, and by inference to us, he says, "Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And those about us, brethren and sisters, our friends, our neighbours, those who we work with, really do observe and witness our daily behaviours. And if we truly are servants of the Lord, then our witness for the truth continues day in and day out in every aspect of our lives in terms of our attitude and our conduct. But those around us aren't the only ones who see our daily conduct, because as we're well aware, our Heavenly Father's powers of seeing are considerable, to say the least. Jesus, again speaking to his disciples, said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father knowing. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." And what that's telling us is that God knows each and every one of us. And not only does he know our physical characteristics, but God's eyes allow him to look on our hearts and our minds as well. We remember the account of the prophet Samuel when he was given the commission to visit Jesse the Bethlehemite and anoint one of his sons to be the future king of Israel. And we're told in the account that Eliab, Jesse's eldest son, was presented before Samuel, and Samuel was impressed by what he saw. And he thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And it was after presenting seven of Jesse's sons before Samuel, it turned out to be Jesse's eighth son, the young lad David, who God had chosen to be Israel's king. Not a man of impressive stature, but a man whose heart was right before the Lord. Indeed, a man after God's own heart. There's a verse in Chronicles, I guess we know well, about what God sees. Strangely enough, we actually shared this passage together last Sunday in our daily readings from 2 Chronicles and chapter 16. It was in the time of Asa, king of Judah, a king who was described as being perfect all his days. And yet, in the 36th year of his reign, he sought help from the king of Syria rather than ask the help of the Lord. And it was after that that Hanani the seer came to Asa and pointed out the error of his ways. And he went on to say these words. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." God knew exactly what Asa had done. For with the Lord, nothing is done in secret. God is all about us, isn't he, brethren and sisters? He's omnipotent, all-knowing, all-seeing. And we're reminded of that if we go back to that 139th psalm that we started with, this time earlier in the psalm where David wrote, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." Come with me to Genesis chapter 16. It's there that we read the account of Abraham and Sarai pondering over the fact that although God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation of people, the fact was that as things stood, he remained childless and time was moving on and he had no heir. So Abraham and Sarai took things into their own hands, and at Sarai's suggestion, she gave her Egyptian handmaid Hagar to Abraham to raise a family through her. But Hagar, having conceived, is then rejected by Sarai and is mistreated by her to the extent that Hagar's forced to flee from her mistress into the desert. And things looked very bleak for Hagar. Where was she to go? What was she to do? Where could she seek refuge? But at that most desperate of times for her, the Lord was still watching over her. He saw Hagar in her time of need, and the angel of the Lord came to speak to her. Let's pick up the account in verse 11 of chapter 16 of Genesis. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, for behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered." Hagar's response then to the angel of the Lord, God's representative, was to address him as, "Thou God seest me." In Hebrew, that's El Roi. Hagar said to the angel of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And the name of the place and the name of the well where God spoke to her was called Beer Lahai Roi, which means name of the living one who sees me. So Hagar had undoubtedly thought that she was alone in the desert, that no one cared for her, that her lot was simply to wander in the desert. But now she'd come to realise that the Lord was seeing her. He was watching over her because he had a purpose to fulfil through her descendants. And a couple of chapters later in chapter 21, there's a connection there with what we've seen, because Hagar was again, having returned to Sarai, she was again forced to leave them. And again she saw, this time with a child, she saw no future for Ishmael or herself. And again, she wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And when her water ran out, she put Ishmael under a bush and left him to die. But the Lord was watching over her once again and told her what to do and reminded her that Ishmael's descendants would become a great nation. And it's in verse 19 of chapter 21 that we read that God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. So just as she had seen the God who saw her, she could now see the life-giving water of God's provision. God was never far away from her because he had a purpose to fulfill through her descendants. He was El Roy, the God who sees. In fact, that's the only place where that name is used of God in Scripture, and it emphasizes that aspect of his character. And thinking of God's character, we know that the Lord Jesus in his life demonstrated the character of God himself, and he too showed the ability to look into men's hearts, to see what they were thinking and to understand what their motives were. He was able to look into the hearts of the Pharisees and he could see their hypocrisy. He knew that whilst on the outside they were as whited sepulchres, that on the inside they were full of dead men's bones. He knew what was in the heart of Judas before Judas betrayed him. And he knew what was holding back the rich young man from fully committing himself to serve God. And there's a link with what we've just been reading back in Genesis concerning Hagar and God enabling her to see this life-giving well which would provide water to sustain her and Ishmael, because it's at a well in John 4 where Jesus met the Samaritan woman who'd come to the well of Sychar to draw water, and she found Jesus there. We find the record in John 4 where Jesus and the woman met at the well and Jesus asked her to draw water for him. And in the course of the conversation which then took place, we learn from Jesus that he was able to tell the woman things which she was hiding from him. "I have no husband," she said to Jesus. And Jesus was able to reply by reminding her of her previous 5 husbands and the fact that she was now in a relationship with a man that she was not married to. So again, we see the Lord Jesus demonstrating that aspect of God's character, that he is El Roy, the God who sees. So how does God see us in our lives today? Proverbs 15 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So God sees all that is going on in the world, and not only does he see things on a global scale, but he's also aware of the lives of each and every one of us. Just as we're told in Psalm 33, "The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." And in Jeremiah chapter 24, we read these words of the Lord: "I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" So the fact is, as those verses remind us, that God is all about us. He's very present in our lives. He sees all that we do. He hears all that we say, and even knows all that we think. And in some ways, that's a warning for us, because God probably knows us better than we know ourselves. So yes, it's a warning in that sense, and yet we should also take comfort from it, because God is watching over us because we've responded to him, because we've come into covenant relationship with him and we're trying to serve him in our lives. And God does see through his through his sight the challenges and the difficulties which we face, the problems which confront us in our lives on a daily basis. And because he sees us in those situations, then he's there to help us, and to guide us, and to strengthen us in our faith, if only we recognise our need and we turn to him in prayer. But we also have a responsibility to have a responsibility in serving God. Our responsibility is to look for God in our lives and to ask in faith that he will be with us, and to seek his guidance in whatever situations we find ourselves day by day. It's true that we live by faith and not by sight. None of us has ever seen God. None of us has yet seen the kingdom age. But faith, we're told in Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what we each need to demonstrate in our lives, brothers and sisters, is that of having eyes of faith. Faith allows us to see things which we can't see physically. It convinces us of their reality. It provides evidence for our belief. And the chapter in Hebrews goes on to give the examples of faithful men and women who had eyes of faith and had confidence in the promises and were persuaded of them and embraced them. In our lives, not only should we have the faith and confidence that God is watching over us in our lives, but we should individually develop eyes of faith in order that we can see God's hand in our lives. And eyes of faith that see beyond the here and now to the time of our Lord's return and the establishment of the kingdom. And to help us in that aim, we have the faithful examples of so many men and women in Scripture who did exactly that. A great cloud of witnesses we read about who remained faithful to the Lord throughout their lives despite the challenges which faced them. We come now to share the emblems together and to consider and to reflect upon the life and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In his life, the Lord Jesus looked about him and he looked with compassion upon those who had great need. He miraculously restored the sight of so many who were blind. Those who had no hope could now see with the eye of faith and look in confidence to the kingdom age. And in a very personal way, Jesus also looked in confidence to the promise of resurrection, of his own resurrection, and to the kingdom age. He had faith in his Father. He had the eye of faith. Our thoughts this morning really are summed up in the words of the opening words of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that he could see through his eye of faith, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We pray for his soon return. We pray for the day when we shall see him before us. And we remember him now in the bread and the wine, which we share together, which makes these things possible.
Thank you, Brother Dave. Brother Dave has brought us to the focal point of our meeting together, the bread and the wine, which the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to share together in remembrance of him. In the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul recalls the following. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Prayer for the bread will be given by Brother Jack Forbes, please.